So back when I was traveling a lot more with Crosstalk Global, where we would go around and train biblical communicators how to effectively communicate the Bible, one of our stops was in Vietnam. And I was in Vietnam five summers in a row. And, you know, it was wonderful. I loved Vietnam. It was great. The people were great. The culture, it was fun learning about the culture, what I could do, what I shouldn't do. And I really enjoyed it. Got some really good food. But the second year I was there, they decided that we were, you know, really benefiting the denomination and the churches and the country, and so they wanted to honor us. And you know how they honored us? They honored us with this dessert called bird nest soup. And if you know what bird nest soup is, you might look at it immediately and think that it's Jell-O, but I assure you, it's snot. Literally, it's snot. Bird nest soup, there are these birds that make their nest by spitting up, and then it coagulates, and it's up on these mountains. So people would go climb up, get the nest, come and boil it down, and then call it a delicacy. And I remember they gave it to us like a meat. They clear the table. They took the large spoons away, which I didn't think much of at the time. And then they come and they bring this stuff, and they put it down in front of us, and they said, "This is the dessert that kings would eat. We dine like kings tonight, guys." And they bring it down, and they gave us the smallest spoon possible, right? Like basically a toothpick with like a little nub on the end, right? So that you could enjoy this thing. And you can't not eat it because it's, you know, very disrespectful. So like you have to eat this whole thing. And oh my goodness, the taste. Y'all know what snot tastes like. The taste. Well, it wasn't my snot. It was the bird snot. It was, oh, so awful. But then there was like this sweetness to it, which made it worse. And you know what? Worse than the taste and the fact that I had to spend half hour enjoying it, pretending I enjoyed it, worse than the taste was the texture. Oh, yeah, yeah. I'm not a big like, oh, the texture. Oh, the texture is just awful. No, it was like, nah. Somehow my mentor, Kent, some of you guys know Kent, he had managed to hold a large spoon. And so he was like, he finished it. Well, I'm like, oh man, for half an hour trying to like be honorable. Oh, it was terrible. It was awful. It's just terrible. And then the second night, we went out to another group of people the second night. And you know what they did? They wanted to honor us again. It's just rough. I tell you that story because some of your faces communicated my horror. And some of you are just like, this is too much. Please stop. I had to experience it, okay? All right? So you can enjoy the secondary trauma of me telling you the story. But I had to tell you that story because the faces you had and the revulsion that you experienced secondarily through me is the same kind of revulsion and weirdness and why questioning that people will sometimes, not everybody, but some people will have in response to our worshiping Jesus. You say, hey, I'm going to church on Sunday. And they're like, why would you do that? You could sleep in. You could go play golf. You could go play hockey. You could go fall through the ice on a pond, going fishing. I don't know, anything. Why would you do that? It doesn't make sense. And then you come into church, right? And there are some people, you know, we're not the most expressive church, but there are some people with their hands up. And man, if you're not into Jesus, if you're not into church, you come in and you're like, this is some weird stuff. They're revolted by it. And some people will take it even further, and they will make fun, and they will mock and ridicule. In fact, some of you here, I know you have unbelieving people in your life, whether it's a spouse, whether it's a parent, a sibling, right? And if you, or a boss, or a coworker, and hey, how was your weekend? And everything within you does not want to say, oh, it was good. Tell them everything except for the fact that you spent half your Sunday at church, because you know that they are going to make it awkward. They are going to make fun of you. Even if they're not saying anything, you can sense the criticism. You can sense the hatred. Why are you doing this? It doesn't make sense. So, why should we worship Jesus even when people make fun of us? Why? What should we do when people hate us or criticize us because of our worship of Jesus? What should we do? How should we respond? How do we respond to that kind of criticism? Over here I have this, tripwire. Okay. As you can see here, I have the curtain of criticism. right? And this is just metaphoric, but every culture has an area of criticism or an area of hatred, if you will, although that might be too strong, right? Where if you violate this area of culture, people will criticize you, you will feel it, and so you won't do that anymore, right? For example, hurting an animal. Oh, that's awful. That's the worst thing in the world, right? So there's some people who they don't care, but they won't hurt an animal. They won't hurt a dog. They won't hurt a cat because they don't want to deal with the criticism, with the hatred culturally. So culture puts so much pressure on them that they say, well, I can't do that. And so they don't, right? Right? Even people who would be like, I don't care. Well, they don't because, my goodness, it hurts too much. Well, and there's plenty of things. We could talk about a million things that are just cultural things that we've set up and we won't go there. But within certain cultures, whether you're talking about your home and you have an unbelieving spouse or an unbelieving boyfriend or girlfriend, or you have a brother or sister, or you have a boss or somebody who's criticizing you for following Jesus, we have this too, right? So behind the culture of the curtain of criticism, the curtain of hate, I have the cross to represent Jesus. And you know, if you're going to go to Jesus, just imagine this is impenetrable and I can't go around the side. It's just a metaphor. If you're going to go to Jesus, it's going to hurt. There's going to be criticism. People are going to make fun of you. And so you have a choice. What do you do when people are going to criticize you for following Jesus? When people are criticizing you for worshiping him, for wasting half of your Sunday morning worshiping Jesus with fellow believers in Christ, right? Just stop or don't say anything. Because it's too hard. The criticism is too harsh. It is too difficult. The cost is too high. Maybe even within yourself, you're like, oh, you know what? Why am I spending half my time? I could be doing a sport. I could be working. I could be making money. I could be at home sipping coffee, watching Netflix. Anything else? What should we do when people criticize us for worshiping Jesus? What should we do when people criticize us or hate us for worshiping Jesus? Every time that bell rings, which is not consistent if you're a visitor here, I feel like there should be some major gravitas thing that I should do. I can't come up with anything right now, so just imagine that I said something brilliant. So we're returning to 2 Samuel, and we're in chapter 6. David, if you remember, he's been identified and coronated as king over Israel. He's finally been identified. David has taken back Jerusalem, which was never occupied up until this point. So now he is in the capital city of Jerusalem. And so this is where we pick up the story here. Chapter 6, verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. All right, so up until this point, the Ark of God had been with Abinadab, the priest. And the Ark of God, it's a box, basically, a gold box. It has cherubim on it. And it represents, it not only represented, but it reminded people of God's physical presence on the earth. Now, there is some debate on this, but in the Old Testament, we often forget about the Shekinah glory that rested upon the ark. And so you would see it in the book of Exodus that God led Israel through the wilderness, a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of smoke by day. And so there is a question, is that pillar still present here? Because we do see it present later. I tend to think that the pillar is still present wherever the ark is at this point in Israel's history. And so this Ark of the Covenant, which represents God's and reminds God's people about God's physical presence on the earth, it is over here at the priest. And David says, okay, now we're going to move the center of worship over to the capital of Jerusalem, because it's not just going to be a military, political capital. It is going to be a capital capital of worship. That's a good move, right? So they go and they start to bring this up. Now, those of you who are Bible scholars, you'll probably see a problem with this immediately. When the Ark of the Covenant was constructed by God's directions, God told Israel that they were supposed to carry it by poles. There were supposed to be four priests, one on each end, with the poles through the Ark of the Covenant, and they're supposed to carry it. It was not supposed to be drawn by a horse and cart. It wasn't supposed to be carried any other way than four priests carrying it with poles. The Ark wasn't supposed to be touched, and it wasn't supposed to be drawn by carriage. So they stick it on a cart. Oxen are carrying it. God seems to be okay with it. He's not like, you know, frustrated. He's not telling them anything. But people are excited. They're dancing. They're excited. They're exuberant. And why is that? Well, because physical presence matters. Right? God is present everywhere. He's everywhere. But physical presence matters to us, doesn't it? It mattered to them. That's why they're excited. Okay, the Ark of the Covenant of God, God's physical presence made manifest here on the earth. Now he's with us. Yes, this is great. Physical presence matters. You know this in your own personal life, right? When Krista and I were engaged, she was finishing up her undergraduate work in SUNY New Paltz, and I went out to Southern California, and we were apart for about a year. Was that fantastic? Was I like, yeah? Anyone else, anyone ever experience a time where you are in a long-distance relationship and you're like, yes, because long-distance relationships are the best? Anyone ever hear anyone respond that way? No, they're the worst. Why? Because physical presence matters. And it's not just romantic relationships. I remember one time when I was in Vietnam, we said, okay, you know, we have this newer technology where you could like FaceTime with people. And we're like, cool. And the kids, they were just like this big. So we're like, great, it'll be awesome. It was the worst thing ever trying to FaceTime with toddlers because they would see me and they're like, oh, hey, oh. And they were like, literally, they're too young to remember, to understand. They're trying to crawl through the screen of the tablet. Right, and then it eventually ended up in one of them crying, I want daddy here, I want to sit in your lap. Oh. It was like, oh wow, this was a great idea, right? Why? Because physical presence matters. Why does it matter that we come to church? Physical presence matters. During COVID, right, we did the online thing, and that was okay. There's nothing wrong or evil with that. But everyone, when they came back, said, oh, this is so much better. Being in person is so much better. Why? Physical presence matters. Matters. In fact, we understand as New Testament believers, Christians, sometimes it's been rare, or maybe it hasn't been. Somebody administered to you and it reminded you of Jesus, didn't it? Somebody helped you out, and the way they loved you, the way they cared for you, reminded you of the love and compassion of Jesus. Because physical presence matters, and that's how Jesus works. So here, they're excited. Ah, physical presence matters. And they're worshiping. What it says with songs and lyres, L-Y-R-E-S, not, you know, not Bob the Liar over here. With songs, lyres, harps, tambourine, castanets, and cymbals, right? This is a procession. They're excited. All right, so then verse 6. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Oh. Real quick question for you. How do you think that processional started after Uzzah dropped dead? Do you think everyone just continued on? You know, it was a bit of a downer, right? It was awful. And so you might be here saying like, yeah, I don't know. All he did was like, it wasn't like Uzzah was like, I wonder what happens if I touch it, right? It wasn't like it was the end of Raiders of the Lost Ark where they're like, let's open up the ark and find out what's inside, right? It wasn't like that. There was no arrogance involved. He sees it's about to fall, and I want to respect God, and so he puts his hand out and touches it, and then God kills him. It doesn't say how God kills him, right? Did he just die of a heart attack, right? He touches it, right? Did God zap him with a lightning bolt? I tend to think if the Shekinah glory of God was upon the ark, I think the glory's going and he's like, oh no, it's about to fall. And he goes and touches it and that glory wipes him out. And everyone's like, oh my goodness, God just took him out. Ooh, it's pretty harsh. It's pretty harsh. And you might think it's pretty harsh, but I think everyone in Israel knew that you were not supposed to touch the Ark of the Covenant of God. That's my guess. I think everyone already knew. Because here's the thing. Did anyone come into church right now knowing that it would not be acceptable to rip up a Bible in the middle of service and then throw it in the middle of the floor and light it on fire? Did anyone come in thinking that that would be acceptable here today? Please don't do it. If you didn't know that, now you do. That would not be acceptable. That would be disrespectful for the worship service. But here, right? Like, Uzzah knew. He knew. And he's thinking, oh, I'm going to help out God. Oh, I'm going to do what God told me not to do, even though... Now, if the ark had fallen, right, I think it probably... Everyone would be like... And then they would have had to get some poles and put it back up on... Or maybe they would have remembered, you know what? We're not supposed to carry it like this anyways. Maybe we should carry it the way God told us to, right? Maybe that would have happened. And then, you know, tentatively, the party starts going. But do you think the party continued after this? No. Because let me tell you, you know, I've been in the middle of, you know, doing this for, oh gosh, 25 years. I've seen, we've had medical emergencies in a worship service before. Do you think that disrupts the worship service? 100%. We're not like, hey, take out the heart attack over there, right? Like, come on, right? That's not, like, you stop what you're doing. It disrupts the worship service. But most times, you're able to, you know, once the ambulance comes and everything, we're like, all right, let's finish this up and pray, and then we go, right? But... If somebody dropped dead in the middle of worship service, what do you think is going to happen there? Church is over. It's done. We're just like, I know the last song. We're like, Christy, come on up and let's play that last song while, you know, so-and-so just died, right? Like, there's no way that's happening. We're done. It's over. It's over. And so the same is true here. Verse eight. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, that's Jerusalem. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. So, this is terrible. So David, like, he sees this and he's angry at God. Why could you do this? And God's over here like, I told you. You guys knew. Don't touch the Ark of the Covenant. I already let you slide putting it on the cart, right? And now you're over here touching it, thinking that, you know, there is no holiness and there are no rules and you can do whatever you want. Forget it. So David's angry at God. And he says, okay, well, I'm angry. He's probably a little scared. I'm not bringing this into Jerusalem. Fine. It can stay here. Let's see, whose house is it going to stay? Because we can't just, like, leave it out in the field. Who's going to protect this? The foreigner. Yeah, the Gittite over here. Nobody cares about you. Here, let's put it in your house. Oh, man. It's terrible, right? It's awful. He's like, oh, the guy who's trying to make a life here, who's trying to follow the one true God and living in our borders peaceably, but he's not one of us. So we can mistreat him and no one's going to argue. So David's angry at God. He's angry at God. Here's my little test too for folks. If you've never really been angry at God, I wonder how intimate of a relationship you have with him. Because I meet Christians, they're like, oh no, like I'm telling them, like, oh, you feel angry at God? Go through the Psalms, go to Psalm 13, right? Let them know what you're feeling. You know, don't be passive aggressive with God. He already knows what you're feeling like that. And then I've had people, they're either lying to me or they're lying to themselves, or they don't have an intimate relationship with God because they think that Christianity is just about head knowledge and knowing things about God instead of knowing God personally. Because let me tell you, you're in a personal relationship, we are human beings, you are going to get angry. Right? Kristen, do you know that I love you? Yeah. Do you get angry with me? Do I get angry with you? Yeah. It just happens. Man, you ever talk to like a couple and they're like dating? And it doesn't matter how old they are, right? They can be really young or they can be older, right? You know, in their 70s, dating. And they'll say something as silly and ridiculous as, "We never fight. We don't disagree. We've never had an argument." And those of you who've been in any kind of long-term relationship, how do you respond? Yeah, you're like, "Oh, you just wait." I've known people, they're like, "We never argue, we're going to get married." I'm like, "Whoa, slow the train down. Wait until you get into an argument." In fact, I have orchestrated situations where people can get into arguments. I even told them that, right? Here's what you do. You know a couple that doesn't argue? Get them into a canoe, a single canoe, by themselves, and try to navigate around. I guarantee you an argument will happen. They don't want to do that? Have them wallpaper together, right? You don't want to do that? Have them assemble a tent together, right? Not one of those pop-up tents, one of those old school tents where you got to, you know, all that stuff, right? You're going to have an argument, and now you're going to know who the person is. And if your relationship survives, you have a deeper relationship. But here, King David, he is angry at God. And church, I'm sure a lot of you have been angry at God. I've been angry at God. You know what one of the worst things about being a pastor is? When I'm angry at God, I've actually got to go work out my stuff with God, even though I don't want to, because that's how I am. I'm like, "I don't want to deal with you right now. But Sunday's coming every 3 days. So I got to go work it out with him," right? And it's like, drives me nuts, because I know, church, you've been there. If you're angry at God, you pray and you're like, "Hey, fix this illness," and he doesn't. And you're like, "God, spare this person's life," and he doesn't. And "God, help my finances out." And you lose your apartment, you lose your house, you lose your car, and you're ticked off at God. And you're like, "That's it. Fine. I don't want to deal with you." And what happens when Sunday rolls around? You're like, "I'm going to church." Nope. Because you're angry at God. And I've often said, like, "Man, I wish I could be angry at God." I'm like, "I got to preach on Sunday." I can say that now because, you know, I'm not angry at him currently. You got to work your things out with him. That's what a good relationship is. David, he's angry at God. "I don't want anything to do with you." And so he leaves the Ark of the Covenant of God with the Gittite. How does that work out? Verse 11. "And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. And it was told to King David, 'The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God.' So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fatted animal. And David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod," which is like the priests wear. "So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn." So they dump it on this poor guy like, you can deal with God. And God blesses his household. He blesses him abundantly, so much so that news goes around and say, "Hey, this is working out over here. David, maybe you want to reconsider and bring it to Jerusalem, you know, the capital city. Maybe God will bless you there too." So David goes down, and he's a little tentative, right? So presumably they pick it up the correct way with the poles of the priest. David is wearing the clothes of a priest. He's not a priest, but he's wearing the clothes of a priest to be like, "All right, God, all right, I was a little angry. I got it. You know, I shouldn't have left you over here, but you're good. We're good." And they take a few steps, and then you're like, "All right, nobody... You guys good back there? Nobody's dead? All right." So he makes a sacrifice, presumably an offering to God to say, "Okay, you're right. I was wrong. We're at peace now," right? We all good? Okay, let's go. And so now the party starts up again. It was 3 months that the party was stopped because of the death, but now the party is going again. And he is just exuberant, as we're going to see. He is absolutely undignified along with the rest of the processional because they're so excited. When was the last time you were so excited that you responded in just an absolutely undignified way, right? Think about it. When was that? For most of us, it was when you were a child and you didn't care what people think, right? And you're jumping and you're dancing and you're twirling. When's the last time you saw a pastor or a more respectable person, like a head of state, just dancing like an idiot? Because that's what these guys are doing, right? Can you imagine like the prime minister of Japan just twirling around on stage and jumping around and back in the day, I used to be able to like jump and click my heels twice. I can only do it once now because that's what age does to you. But just, I mean, it's just absolute. I'm being undignified right now. You're being uncomfortable. You're like, man, pastor, usually he's pretty undignified, but this is just like little kids running around and dancing. Yay! Right? Who does it? It's children. And David, he is now undignified, twirling around on stage, laughing like a girl. Laughing like a little child because he's so filled with excitement, he doesn't care. But, verse 16, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Whew. Now, if you remember, Michal was David's first wife. King Saul had given her to David in marriage. David seemed to genuinely love her, but Saul was trying to kill him, and so Saul eventually took Michal away, married her off to somebody else, and she was happily married. When David came into power, one of the things he demanded was to have him back into his harem, for lack of a better term. David was practicing polygamy at this point, which was expressly forbidden, especially of kings in Deuteronomy. We lost count at seven wives. He has wives and concubines, and the text implicitly shows that this is wrong. He shouldn't have been doing it. He already had several wives when he demands Michal to come back into the fold, and I can imagine she's pretty bitter about being, you know, called into his harem, because she was, from all intents and purposes, happily married in the second marriage that she had, and now David rips her away from that life and brings her in here, and so... Polygamy in the Bible, you're going to get sick of me saying this, but I'm going to say it every time because as often as I hear it out there in the air, you need to be sure. Polygamy is never seen as a positive thing in the Bible. It's always seen as a negative. And I can understand Michael's frustration and her bitterness towards him, but it's interesting. Here and later in the text, she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And the implication, especially in the Hebrew, is that she is despising him because of his worship of God. Not necessarily, like, you know, the fair criticism, like, man, you stuck me in your whole harem. I'm not going to call it anything else because he's got eight plus wives at this point. You're going to stick me in your harem. I despise you because of that. You took me away from my life. I despise you from that. I'm all on board with that. But because of his worship of the one true God, she despises him. What should we do when people hate us because of our worship? I can remember, I grew up in a church that they described themselves as fundamentalist. Fundamentalism is a spectrum. It wasn't like super fundamentalist. But I remember I grew up in that church. And then as I became a teenager, trying to figure out other churches, right, I'd go experiment out in other Christian communities, right? So I'd go to like charismatic churches, and their form of expression was very different than my very, you know, fundamental, you know, like upbringing. You worship God and you do the hymn. The highest you can raise your hands is holding the hymnal. That's as high as you got your hands up, okay? And so I had some interesting experiences, and I grew up kind of in the late 80s, early 90s. Early 2000s. And in that time, there was kind of this whole worship wars thing going on. And I can remember a leader in the church I was growing up in, not the pastor, but this person gave a message and he said, don't raise your hands in worship that is dishonoring to Christ. Wow. Why? Right? Like, it was a message, so, you know, it wasn't like didactical. We couldn't, like, you know, hey, why? Right? Like, it was just like, oh my gosh. Right? So then I'm like, okay, that's what this church says. And then I'm over here at this charismatic, you know, thing going on. And now they're over here and they're like, guys, raise your hands, right? And yeah, raise them up. And people are reluctant. And they're like, if you don't raise your hands, you're spitting in the face of Jesus. And I'm over here like, right? Come on, stop trying to control people. Stop trying to control people how they relate to God, right? Some of you are just very stoic individuals by nature, and you worship God in here, and that's okay. Come on, raise up your hands. Do it now. So even if I try and guilt you and you're like, all right, I'm going to raise my hands. Do you think God wants that? No. Meanwhile, if some of you are over here like, yeah, and you're like exuberant, you got energy, and you want to raise your hands. And if somebody was like, put them down, you're dishonoring Christ, you're like, oh my goodness, oh. I'm sorry, I didn't know. Why? How? It doesn't matter, do it. Oh. What should we do when people hate the way we worship? What should we do when people criticize that we worship Jesus or how we worship Jesus? Spoiler alert, at least for this church, worship Jesus however you want to. You want to raise your hands, great. If you don't want to raise your hands, that's okay too. Whatever's within your heart, you can't worship Jesus wrongly, crying out loud. Obviously, those are two extreme examples, but we don't want to be like that in any way, shape, or form. We want to encourage people to worship Jesus truly and authentically. Verse 17, and they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, that's the Lord of armies, and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. This is so informative here. So they come and they bring the ark. The Shekinah glory, presumably, is on the ark. They're in the capital city. This is not just a capital city of political power. This is the city of worship. We are going to worship the one true God together. And then their natural response, they're singing songs. They're dancing in the streets. And what do? They eat. Eating can be an act of worship. Hold on. That was a good opportunity for an amen that nobody took. Eating can be an act of worship, right? Afterwards, when we're having fellowship and we put out food and we're having snacks, it can be an act of worship. It can if you do it to the Lord. Anything you do unto the Lord is an act of worship. So they eat, and it's an act of worship, an intentional act of worship. Verse 20, and then David returned to bless his house. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. So what she says here, she's being sarcastic, how the king has honored himself today, right? So her father, Saul, carried himself very regally, the way you would imagine a president, you know, or a pastor should carry themselves. And yet here, David, she's watching him in the streets. He's dancing, he's singing. He doesn't have the linen ephod on anymore, right? Maybe it's like he's in the equivalent of like a t-shirt and shorts, and he's dancing. And like, king, you don't see, like, when's the last time you saw a president in their pajamas? Right? Is there anything wrong with being in your pajamas? No, there's nothing morally wrong with you in your pajamas, right? Or like you see a president in like a t-shirt and shorts, right? Maybe those disturbing 1980s shorts that are really too short, right? Nothing morally wrong with that, just a fashionable problem, but nothing morally wrong with that. But when's the last time you saw that? You don't see that. Why? Because it's not dignified, because it's not respectable. And yet here, David, he doesn't care. He's being more undignified. He is dancing and twirling and singing, and Michal is there, and it's not, I understand she despises him for taking her away from her husband that she loved. I understand that she despised him for bringing him into his harem. I got that. But she despises him because he's worshiping God in a way that is not befitting a king. What should we do when people hate the way we worship God? They hate that we worship God. They hate that we worship Jesus. I remember a number of years ago, my mother-in-law, she retired as a nurse recently, but she was, I don't know, 40 years in the same hospital, something like that. And she was telling us that she came up on the floor and around one of the computers, one of the doctors was showing a video of Christians at a worship service, and they're raising their hands, and they were dancing, and they were singing, and he was making fun of the Christians. And he was bringing other nurses and other doctors. He's like, look at these guys. Look how stupid this is, right? Look how ridiculous this is. And, you know, everyone was kind of laughing and, you know, oh, yeah, you know, look how dumb. And my mother-in-law just, she's like, you know, and you know me, I'm not a person who goes up and criticizes, but I had to say something. And I'm like, look, you guys get this excited over a sports team. You guys get this excited over a concert. Why can't people be this excited about the God of the universe, the one who created all things and the one who gives life to all things? Why not? There are people that will criticize you, and you will reluctantly not want to say anything because you know the curtain of criticism is coming. Hey, what'd you do this weekend? And you will tell them everything except for go to church. I know it, because, like, look, I meet new people, and I'm having a good time at something that's not church-related, right? And we're having a great conversation. They're like, hey, what do you do, Nathan? Oh, right? So on airplanes, I say, it's best for all of us if I don't tell you. And then they're like, oh, my gosh. You know, he's like CIA, NSA, mob, you know. What is this, right? You know, and as soon as I tell them, now it just becomes this whole different conversation. We're not talking about comic books anymore. We're not talking about literary criticism. Now we're talking about church stuff, right? It always ends up that way. I get it. I know. Just better be quiet. Don't say anything. Verse 21, but David doesn't respond that way. And David said to Michael, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above his household to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. And I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Let me point out that last section there. So this is a literary observation that the writers of Samuel is saying that the barrenness of Michael, just as God is the giver of life, and she did not want to worship the giver of life. And one of the amazing blessings that God has given women is that they are life bearers. So men and women equally bear the image of God, but each in our own unique ways. One of women's ways that they uniquely reflect the image of God is that they can bring forth life in the same way, or as a mirror image of how God brings forth life. And the writer here is saying, yeah, she didn't want anything to do with God, and so as a result, you know, she didn't have children. Now, this is the one case here in this. People will logically then say, oh, if a couple's unfertile, it must be because God doesn't like them. Is that true? No, right? That's not what the text is saying, right? So if you've ever struggled with infertility, that is not what this text is not saying, that God has put a curse upon your life or anything. That is literally and situationally what happened to Michael here. Just so you're reading that and you're not reading too far into this and trying to make too much of a point here. Infertility is not God's judgment on you. But it says, you know, David here, he comes, says, I will celebrate before the Lord and I will make myself even more contemptible than this. Right? I'm going to worship harder now. You think I was ridiculous before? I'm going to be even more ridiculous. And if you look at the Psalms, I think it bears out. If you look at the rest of 2 Samuel, it bears out. He makes himself even more ridiculous. How should we respond to this? What should we do when people don't like that we worship Jesus? They don't like how we worship Jesus. They don't like that we give up our Sundays or we talk about Jesus wherever we go, or that we bring the light of Christ with us wherever we go. What should we do when people hate that we worship Jesus? Worship him even more. Double down. The cultural pressure to shut up and just be polite and not talk about it, never mention it, and you know, you just come to church and do your own thing, and if you want to waste your own time, that's fine, but don't bring Jesus out to the public square with you. Don't bring the light of Christ out in the public square with you. It is hard. It is difficult. That's why we have the curtain of criticism here. You touch it and it hurts. You bring Jesus into a situation and it's awkward immediately, because that's the nature of Christ and the nature of our rebellion against him. And we just want to say, no, I can't do it. But let me ask you a question. Picture someone you love deeply. A child, a parent, an aunt. And let's say they were behind that curtain. People are like, ah, you love your kids? Loser, right? Or they say, oh, you're going to go take care of your parents instead of going to see the game? Are you kidding me? Right? Come on. Why do that? You're going to give up of your own personal time rather than just go see yourself fulfilled? If your mom, dad, brother, sister, aunt, uncle, child, son, daughter is back there, and people are going to make fun of you, and it's going to hurt to go through that curtain, what are you going to do? You're like, oh man, you're right. I can't go pick up my baby because you're going to make fun of me. What are you going to do? You're not going to punch him in the face. But you're going to go back there. It doesn't matter how much they make fun of you. It doesn't matter how much they ridicule you. It doesn't matter how much it hurts. You're going to go through there. And here's the problem we're going to run into, church. Because you go through this and we're like, oh, it hurts, right? To get back to Jesus. And finally, you're over here. And then you're going to lie to yourself and you're going to say, well, wait a minute. You know, oh, the pain doesn't matter. Or I don't really care, right? We're going to lie to ourselves. Oh, it's no big deal. I'm tough. I can handle it. It doesn't mean anything. No. That's a problem. You have to acknowledge the pain. You have to acknowledge that, yeah, it's awkward when people make fun of us. Yeah, it doesn't feel good when people make fun of us. Yeah, it's difficult when people mock my faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, it hurts when people hate Jesus. Yes, it hurts when I feel the cultural pressure to shut up and never talk about Jesus and never to bring him into a situation, even if ethics and morals are involved, right? You have to acknowledge that pain, because if you don't acknowledge that pain, you're going to stuff it down and it's going to come out in weird ways, and it's probably going to come out in ways where you're going to say, look, I'm never mentioning him again, because it hurts too much. You acknowledge the pain. You acknowledge the pain to yourself. You acknowledge it to God, and you say, this hurts, because I got to tell you, more important than whatever else is behind that curtain of criticism, Jesus is even more important. And knowing Jesus, not just in the life to come, knowing Jesus now is more important and worth the ridicule, worth whatever hatred you have to go through, worth whatever criticism you have to endure to accept Jesus and to experience his love now, to experience his presence now, to experience his goodness and grace now, to experience his forgiveness and eternal life right now. When people hate that you worship Jesus, worship him even more. Don't stop for anything. Let's pray. Father, I pray for us that we will have a bit of the spirit of David here. That he didn't care how undignified he was in the sight of even the people closest to him. And just like David, we are broken people. We are imperfect. We have not done everything correctly. We have sin in our lives. We have sin in our pasts. We have things in our past that we're not proud of. But Father, just like David with his imperfect life, his imperfect decision-making ability, he chose yet in his imperfection to worship you. I pray the same will be true for us. And so if people want to come and they want to criticize our decisions, they want to criticize our past, they want to criticize some of the consequences of past decisions that we're still living under right now, that our response will be, yes, but I will continue to worship you, Father God, even more. I will continue to stand upon the rock of Jesus Christ. I will not move. Father, help us in the midst of the awkwardness and the criticism and the hatreds and the weirdness of our life right now, that we will worship you in spirit and truth, and we will become even more undignified than David. Help us to be filled with your passion, with your exuberance, with your love, with your grace, with your peace. Father, I pray that we experience the presence of Jesus here in the person of the Holy Spirit as we worship you through this song and through the fellowship of believers. It is in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.